Thank you very much. On the Mount of Transfiguration, Peter, James, and John observed a remarkable event that has its own place in the revelation of God's purposes. And as they beheld our Lord transfigured before them, there appeared on either side of our Lord Moses and Elijah, representing the entire Old Testament economy. And Peter had a brilliant idea to perpetuate this Trinity, and he said, let us build here three tabernacles. And that wasn't in the mind of God. God has a delightful way of shutting us up. He let a cloud of glory envelop them. And when the glory lifted, they saw none save Jesus only. And the voice said, this is my Son. Listen to him. Now there's something in that that I want to try to say tonight, that we have listened to a lot of voices. I'm not sure we've always purely listened to him. Moses was there. Many people want us to hear Moses. Elijah was there. Many people want us to hear Elijah. The Father wants us to hear his Son. Hear him. I'd like to read a few verses from John's Gospel, chapter 18. John's Gospel, chapter 18, commencing at verse 28. Jesus was then taken from Caiaphas's house to the governor's headquarters. It was early in the morning. The Jews did not themselves enter the governor's headquarters. They did not want to risk being ceremonially defiled. They wanted to be able to eat the Passover meal, so Pilate came out to them. What is the charge you are bringing against this man, he said. If he had been a criminal, they answered, we would not have handed him over to you. Take him yourself, Pilate said, and try him by your own law. Obviously, there was some tension between these two people. We are not permitted to put anyone to death, the Jews said to him. By saying this, they made it certain that Jesus' statement foretelling how he would die would come true. Pilate went into his headquarters again. He summoned Jesus. Are you the king of the Jews? He said to him. Jesus answered, are you saying this because you've discovered it yourself? Or because other people told you that I am? Am I a Jew? Pilate answered. It is your own nation and the chief priests who've handed you over to me. What have you done? My kingdom does not belong to this world, Jesus answered. If my kingdom belonged to this world, my supporters would have been putting up a struggle to stop me being handed over to the Jews. The plain fact is that my kingdom does not belong to this realm of things. And so you are a king, Pilate said to him. Jesus said, it is you who are calling me a king. The reason I was born and the reason why I came into the world is to declare the truth. If a man is a child of truth, he listens to what I have to say. What is truth? Pilate said to him. After he said this, he again went out to the Jews. There's nothing of which I can find this man guilty, he said to them. You have a custom that at the Passover time I should release one prisoner as a favor to you. Do you wish me to release the king of the Jews? They shrieked. Not this man, but Barabbas. Barabbas was a brigand. In the summer of 1988, Paul Thigpen, one of the foreign panelists in this conference, published an article on Earl Pott and his teaching entitled, "What's the Fuss About Kingdom Now?" The article observed that the bishop had drawn considerable critical treatment for his views on the kingdom of God. It is not my intention to discuss those views in my talk, but I do want to thank the bishop for stirring up the fuss. And as a result, drawing a whole segment of the people of God into useful participation in the ongoing historical dialogue on a topic which one writer has called the central theme of the whole New Testament revelation of God. Herman Ritterbach, a prominent Reformed scholar, in his magisterial work on the kingdom says, and I quote, "It may be rightly said that the whole of the preaching of Jesus Christ and his apostle is concerned with the kingdom of God, and that in Jesus Christ's proclamation of the kingdom, we are face to face with the specific form of expression of the whole of his revelation of God." He continues by saying some things which should bring Bishop Pott some comfort, when he added, and I quote, "Hardly any subject in the whole field of New Testament research has provoked diversity of opinion or given rise to fiercer controversy." He then adds that the literature on the kingdom of God is immense, and it is. "I cannot tell you all that there is to know about the kingdom of God, since I do not know it all. Nor can I tell you in this limited context all that I think I know. But I do wish to make some general observations and point up some salient specifics, which I hope will help us as we seek to understand better the kingdom of God as presented in the Word of God. I read to you deliberately tonight our Lord's own statement concerning his kingdom. And I'm embarrassed to admit that for many years I had not landed on this passage or incorporated it into my concepts of kingdom. And when eventually I stumbled on it, and the Spirit of God gave it some outstanding significance, I realized that it was the signature passage in the entire Bible on the nature of the kingdom of God. When men come to the last moments of life, they often encapsulate an entire lifetime philosophy in just a few words or sentences. I have a large volume in my library entitled, "The Last Words of Famous Men." And it is true that in those moments of profound awareness, they seem to gather up the philosophy or the insights of an entire lifetime and speak them out in their last moment. This could probably fit our text tonight, for Jesus is facing the inevitable death that he knows he must die. But before going to his death, he leaves us an encapsulated definition of the kingdom of God, which I submit must at all times be the grid through which we pass our concepts of the kingdom. We can never hold a kingdom view apart from Christ's own declaration as to what his kingdom is. Therefore, this passage becomes of paramount importance. And it's this passage that I want to talk to you about tonight. Many other things are scrambling for expression, but I want to concentrate on this. This is the only time in the sacred record that he speaks of my kingdom. In the course of his ministry, he spoke of the kingdom of God. But now that he's coming to the end of his life, and he is in a rather precarious place, because the Jews are picturing him as a king to threaten Caesar. He can't deny that he's a king, but he's not a Caesar kind of king. And that's where he's caught in a bind. Because the Jews, wanting him to be killed, want to make him a king like Caesar so that they can present him as threatening Caesar's sovereignty. Jesus refuses that role, but at the same time he's very careful not to refuse the title of king. For while he is not a Caesar kind of a king, a political kind of a king, he is a theocratic king. He is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. I suggest again that what he says about his kingdom should be basic to all our references to the kingdom of God. In our Lord's day, there was a lot of confusion about the kingdom. The Jews to whom he had come primarily, for Paul says that he was a minister of the circumcision to confirm the promises made to the fathers that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. His primary mission was to come to the people who had been in covenant with God. And in coming to them, he came to a people who were apostate, nationalistic and materialistic in their understanding of the kingdom. Long since, the highly spiritual presentation of the kingdom that was always in the heart of God had deteriorated into a nationalistic, political kind of a kingdom that was materialistic and self-serving and nationalistic and ethnic. Jesus would have none of that. And as he came, he labored to disabuse their minds of this false concept of the kingdom. Briefly stated, the rabbinical concept of the kingdom that obtained at the time of our Lord's ministry runs something like this. This was generally held. Messiah, the anointed king, the promised one, would be a king of outwardly impressive splendor and military might, who would decisively break the domination of Rome and make Jerusalem the capital of a worldwide empire. This was also his own disciples' view, resulting in their constant failure to understand their master's teaching. They were saturated with the rabbinical concepts of their own nation. So they were constantly looking for Jesus, if he was the Messiah, to break out at any time and be the kind of Messiah the rabbis had pronounced. He didn't seem to accommodate them. He continued as meek and lowly, healing the sick, preaching to the poor, avoiding popular confrontation with religious leaders, or for that matter, political leaders. He was about his father's business, but his father's business wasn't the business that the rabbis were interested in. And so he was a disappointment. Now he had his chances, especially on that day when 5,000 men, plus women and children, probably 15,000 people, out before him in a great mass, listening to his ministry. In late afternoon, the disciples approached Jesus and said, "Master, I think you ought to dismiss these people. It's getting late and they're hungry." And Jesus, with a twinkle in his eye, looked at them and said, "They need not go. You give them to eat." That's exactly what he's saying to us today. But they did what we do. They immediately began to count the shekels. And they said, what are our resources? How can we do this? How much have we got in the kitty, Judy? $50, that's all. Master, $50 would only buy enough bread so that everyone would get a morsel. Jesus said, well, what's the available food? So they rousted about and found the famous lad with the loaves and the fishes. Now, we popularly think that that little boy started out that morning and his mother provided him with a lunch consisting of 5 16-ounce loaves and 2 salmon. And so the little fellow struggling along with this immense, which is not the case. There were 5 breakfast rolls and 2 sardines. Literally, that's true. These were brought to the master, and you know the story well. He took the bread, he blessed it, he broke it, and he gave it, and in those 4 words are encompassed an entire theology. He took the bread, he blessed the bread, he broke the bread, and he gave the bread. This is what the Father did with Jesus. He took him in incarnation. He broke him. He blessed him in his baptism. He broke him in his cross and he gave him in resurrection. Unless we fall to the temptation of a carnal triumphalism in our concepts of kingdom, we need to understand that the kingdom is going to come to us through the same process. He will take us, he will bless us, and he will break us, and he will give us. And as Saint Ignatius said centuries ago, if God wants to take me and break me, that I may be food for the people, let him break me. We don't have a break me department in our philosophy on the kingdom. For the first time, the disciples saw something that bolstered up their hopes that perhaps Jesus was at last going to come around to what he really come for. After all, what a kind of a king would this be? How he would solve our economic problems. Bring him 5 breakfast loaves and 2 sardines every morning, and he'd feed the nation. We could all stop working. We could all relax. This is the kingdom come. He's the economic answer. Every morning Jesus would feed us all. And throughout that vast crowd, a word began to circulate. King, 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 king. If ever Jesus had a chance to become king, it was now. His own disciples sidled up to him and said, this is it, Master. We knew all along that all those miracles you were doing, you were just preliminary to this. This is it, Master. Now. Hear the people. They were in agreement with the people. Jesus did a magnificent thing. We miss it. It's one of those little miracles that's almost imperceptible in the text. If you've ever been in the Orient, as some of us have, and you've seen a mob, as I saw in New Delhi in 1965, marching down the street, 200,000 people. And I thought, if something triggers this, I'll be trampled underfoot. And here was this mob of 15,000 saying, King, King, make him king, make him king. And the disciples said, second, make him king. We too believe he should be king. And Jesus did 2 things. He dismissed the crowd. I don't know how he dismissed that crowd. Therein lies the miracle. He said, go home. How do you calm 15,000 rabid supporters of you for king? Go home. But the next thing he did, he turned to his disciples and I said, come on. I want you to go down, get in the boat, and go to the other side. You know, the beautiful thing about John's miracles is that John's miracles are called signs. All of John's miracles were signs, and the sign is not the thing. The sign points to the thing. And so every time Jesus did a miracle, it was a sign of something else. Oh, the thing happened. The feeding of the 5,000 happened. But the sign was that he was the bread of life. The man received his sight. It was just a sign that Jesus was the light of the world. Lazarus was raised from the dead, but it was just a sign that Jesus was the resurrection and the life. Now he's going to engage in another sign. He's dismissed the crowd who want to make him a carnal king. He's pushing his disciples. The Greek there indicates that he literally pushed them physically. He said, "Now children, get in the boat and go to the other side." Here we have a beautiful picture, a sign picture, of Jesus launching the church on the Sea of Life. And then the Bible says, "And he went up into the mountain to pray, where he ever lives to make intercession for us." And it says that as he looked down, he saw them toiling in the rowing. He sees us down here toiling in the rowing. And as they were toiling in the rowing, there came a point about 4 o'clock in the morning when Jesus came down and walked on the water toward them. Well, I'm not going to pursue that any further. That's the story of the church going across the centuries. Remember the writer in the Proverbs said, "There are four things that are too wonderful for me. The way of a man with a maid, the way of a ship in the midst of the sea, the way of a serpent on a rock, and the way of an eagle in the air." What is the mystery of a ship in the midst of the sea? It's the church miraculously sustained through the centuries of Christian history with Christ meeting them in the early watch and displaying his glory for all the world to see. No, he didn't want to be that kind of king, but his disciples were stubborn. And even after the resurrection, they said to him, "Wilt thou now restore the kingdom to Israel?" They didn't understand that Jesus had a much larger concept of the kingdom than they did. He wasn't about to restore the kingdom of Israel, because now by his death and resurrection, he had universalized the grace of God, and his kingdom now was not going to be the kingdom of an ethnic nation, it was going to be the kingdom of the nations, and every tongue, tribe, and nation was going to be a member of a much larger universal kingdom. And that's what we're talking about here tonight. Jew and Gentile must be born again to see and enter the kingdom of God. Jesus is not just a king for Israel, but for all nations. And let me say, dear people, that if we're going to talk about the kingdom, we need to start where Jesus starts. When Jesus spoke to Nicodemus, he talked about the inauguration of the kingdom. Not with pomp and purple, not with a blare of trumpets, not with a fanfare, not with a great demonstration, but with the moving of the Holy Spirit and the regenerating of human lives. For the kingdom of God starts when the Spirit of God comes in and takes over the government of a human life. And the sum total of the kingdom of God is when enough people in the earth are being dominated by the Spirit of grace that they become the vast majority who will so example the kingdom of God that the nations will want to know what it's all about and will not be giving altar calls. They'll be beating down our doors to find out how we make it work. I would like to pause and talk about the hypocrisy of Jesus' opponents, because it is a reflection of hypocrisy at any time and place in history. They were dishonest. Their reason for hating Jesus was that he claimed to be Messiah. The word Messiah means anointed king. He wasn't the kind of king they wanted. In fact, if he'd been the kind of king they wanted, they'd have supported him. But he wasn't the kind of king they wanted. And so to get him out of the way, because he didn't accommodate their carnal, materialistic viewpoint, they lied to Pilate about it. Now, they didn't mention to Pilate what their real reason was. They made 3 dishonest charges. They're recorded for us in Luke 23:2. And they began to accuse him, saying, We have found this man, one, subverting our nation. Two, he opposes payment of taxes to Caesar. And three, he claims to be Christ, a king. Now, they're talking about king like Caesar. They know that'll get Pilate, if they can make their point. Now, let's look at them one by one very quickly. First, Jesus is subverting the nation, or he's teaching our people sedition. It's vague, but sinister and groundless. Jesus was not concerned. Are you listening? Because it's the same today. I am concerned, if I may interpolate this at this point, I am concerned with the people who want to get on the kingdom bandwagon without the Holy Spirit and without regeneration and without the glory of Jesus Christ. You can't turn the kingdom of God into a political movement. Jesus was not concerned, never expressed concern about Rome's domination of the Jews. Never once. Why? That wasn't his concern. His concern was deeper, and for him, more heartrending. What was his concern? His concern was that the nation to which he had come was full of demons, and sin and Satan was dominating them. And his purpose was not to restore them to a materialistic carnal kingdom, but his purpose was to drive the devil out of them, to drive their demons out, to take away their selfishness, to restore them to some kind of originality. And they withstood him to the death until he stood over their capital with hot tears coursing down his cheeks, and he said, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how oft?" And into those two little words, "how oft," go hundreds of years, represented by one prophet after another who lost his life in pleading with them to return to their God. "How oft would I have gathered you as a hen gathers her brood, but you would not. Your house is left unto you desolate." Now, he wasn't subverting the nation. That was a lie. Secondly, they said he prevented them from paying taxes to Caesar. That too is a lie. It was he who said, when he was being toyed with by his enemies, who asked him about Caesar's authority, and he asked for a coin, and he said, "whose superscripture is on it?" And they said, "Caesar's." He said, "fine, render therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." He never undermined Caesar. In fact, he went to bat for Caesar. What I have seen here tonight is a recognition of the place of government and the place of state. And the place of state ought to be the handmaiden to the people of God. They ought to be the two great arms of divine government into the earth, where the spiritual government prays for the civil government, and together they dominate the earth with God's order. In fact, Jesus paid taxes. I'd like to be able to do it the way he did it. I never find any convenient fish around at tax-paying time. But pay taxes he did. And the final charge, equally dishonest to the other two, he claims that he himself is Christ the King. This is where the thing becomes delicate. Jesus had refused to be king or to be made king in the Roman sense after the feeding of the 5,000. However, in another sense, he was king. He makes the true sense clear when he privately talks to Pilate. And so he says to Pilate six things in the verses that I read to you. And the personal pronoun "my" is in the original emphatic. My kingdom. My servants. The only time in the gospel where Jesus speaks in the first person about his kingdom. That makes it so outstandingly important to me that anything else that is said on the kingdom must subserve the statement of Jesus concerning my kingdom. That must be central, and everything else that is said about the kingdom must complement and supplement and support this ultimate terminal statement of Jesus in the flesh as he defines my kingdom. Six things he says about it. I want you to hear that. First, he admits he's a king. He's very careful to tell you what kind. Secondly, he tells us that his kingdom is not from this world. Third, he affirms that it's not based on military force. Fourth, its purpose is truth. The citizens of the kingdom are people who are involved with truth. And the entry qualification has to do with truth. If we were going to give some kind of a comprehensive title to Jesus' kingdom, we could do no better than call it a kingdom of truth. What is truth? Pilate asked that disgustedly, jaded by all the philosophical views that had been paraded before him. What did he care about the ultimate nature of truth? Truth escaped him. He himself was a king greedy for power. He wasn't interested in philosophical discussions, certainly not in theological discussions. And so when Jesus said that for truth he had come into the world, Pilate grunted and said, "What is truth?" and walked out of the room. But you and I can't walk out of the room when Jesus speaks about truth, for the finest signature that can be attached to your validity and mine is that we are men and women of the truth. What is truth? Well, a simple definition has served me for many years. Truth is the actual fact as compared to rumor, and false report, and mythology. Truth is the actual fact. How many times you and I have got caught in talking to somebody about a certain thing of which we are completely convinced that what we're saying is true. And to force our point, we finish up after we've said it, and we said, "And that's the truth." 6 months later, new evidence comes out. And we realize that it wasn't the truth after all. It was a rumor. Or a false report. Or a bit of mythology. For over 50 years, I've lived hour after hour after hour in the Word of God with one thing that drives me with a supernatural energy, and that is to ransack the Scriptures, to exegete the words, to understand the languages, to find out what is ultimate reality in the revelation of God. For we are bedeviled and bedamned by 10,000 lesser philosophies that rob us of the truth. That's not confined to the world of unregenerate philosophy. All right, let's look at them quickly, one by one. He is a king. Pilate is not very impressed with the first two charges because Matthew reports in chapter 27 and verse 18 that he knew that because of envy they had delivered him up. Pilate was no dummy. He understood the Jewish mentality, but he had to deal with it because they were a powerful people and could cause him great trouble in Rome. But he was intrigued with the third one, which had to do with kingship. And when Jesus came in, he was a pitiful-looking person. He'd gone through the agony of Gethsemane. His body was covered with a strange purple sweat of Gethsemane's agony. And if by this time he's been flogged, there is a mock crown of thorns upon him and a purple robe provided for the soldiers who mocked him. Spittle runs down his beard. He's a pathetic-looking human. He's only going to be more pathetic one other time, and that's when he hangs on a cross, all his bones out of joint. And Isaiah celebrates this awful picture when he says that he is doesn't even look like a man. But as Jesus stands before Pilate, and Pilate looks at him, Pilate realizes the ludicrosity of this man professing to be a king. Him? And this elicits from Pilate this demeaning remark as he looks at this man before him that is being paraded as the king of the Jews. And he says, and this is the inflection, are you the king of the Jews? Let me say something to you folks. Truth is closely related to covenant. And covenant has to do with integrity and commitment. And as Jesus stood there silent in front of Pilate, with 12 legions of angels chafing to get on the scene and wipe Rome out with one laser thrust, while 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands of angels would have come to his assistance with a snap of his finger, Jesus wouldn't allow them. Jesus wouldn't allow any mitigating circumstances. Why? Because Jesus, without saying a word, standing there humiliated, being made ready to be a sacrifice for sin, is covenant being expressed in action. We don't just talk about covenant. We don't philosophize and theorize and theologize about covenant. Covenant is built into our very nature if we are the children of God. And as Jesus stood there, he was covenant in action, for he was getting ready to be made a sacrifice for sin. Are you the king of the Jews? And Jesus replied, is that your own idea? Or have others suggested it to you? Pilate's understanding of kingship was worldly. The Jews were implying this kind of kingship, although they knew better, to make Jesus appear seditious. Jesus wants to make clear the real source of the charge. Have you direct personal knowledge of my being seditious? Or are you depending on their charges? If Jesus answered with an unqualified yes, I am a king, Pilate could have considered him treasonous. If he had said no, it would not have been accurate in the light of the true nature and extent of his kingship. And as Jesus stood there in that delicate moment, he was discriminating between the theocratic and the political aspects of kingship. That's why it was difficult. We sometimes misunderstand Jesus. Why didn't he come out and bluntly say so? Because he had to affirm for all time that he was not, never intended to be, nor ever would be, a king in a partisan political way. That he's the King of Kings. Or as the original there is so delightful, he's the king of all who are kinging. Anybody around doing any kinging? He's king of all the kingers. He's also lord of all the ones that are lording. He's the king of the princes of the earth. Our Lord Jesus. Our dear Lord Jesus. Never, never take him out of the center of the picture. He is king. It is his kingdom. He rightly deserves it. It is his. He died for it. He rose for it. He ascended to the presence of God. And at Jesus' right hand tonight, Jesus of Nazareth, Mary's boy, reigns supreme over the cosmos. One of us is running the universe. I'm not a Jew. It's your own nation and your chief priests who handed you over to me. In fact, I dislike the Jews. And I'm not interested in their religious ideas. They brought you. I didn't arraign you. I know nothing about you but what they charge. Now, you tell me, what have you done? Now, how does Jesus answer that? Why have they brought him? His answer is interesting. Because in his answer, he encapsulates the nature of the kingdom. He said, "My kingdom is not founded in this world. If it were, my servants would have fought to prevent my being handed over to the Jews. In fact, my kingdom is not founded on all this. My kingdom is a unique kingdom, Pilate. You wouldn't understand it if I tried to spell it to you, because only those who have been born again can either see or enter it, and you haven't been born again, so even I, the Son of God, couldn't make sense of the kingdom to you. My kingdom is unique. It's not from this world. Much talk about kingdom which does not give this fact sufficient emphasis results in the kingdom of God being patterned after worldly kingdoms. My kingdom is not from this world. That doesn't mean that this kingdom is not in the world. It's not from this world. By that, it means that it did not emerge. It did not have its origin in the human milieu. It was a kingdom that was superimposed from outside. He who was everlastingly had broken into a time-space world in the incarnation to bring the kingdom of truth, which in its ultimate form would be a vast cosmic celebration of ultimate reality. Maybe we should say something about the world. My kingdom is not from this world. We're not talking about the world in its physical aspects. We're not talking about the world of trees and beauty. We're not talking about the world of sunsets and aurora borealis. We're not talking of the world of mountain chains and vast oceans. We're not talking about the world of rippling streams. We're not talking about the world of 10,000 species of beauty over which the signature of God is imprinted. That's not the world we're talking about. We're talking about the world that can be defined this way. That aggregate of mankind that is organizing its life apart from God. I don't belong to that world. When they say that Satan is the prince of the world, he's not the prince of my world. Is he the prince of your world? Then he's not the prince of the whole world. He's the prince of those who are morally committed to him and who are working out their own salvation by trying to work out their situation apart from God. Our problems tonight, all our problems, political, economic, educational, whatever they are the problems of men who are trying to work out a situation apart from the ultimate answer. God's got the answer for all of these things. So the world that he's talking about is a world that has its own kingdom. And his kingdom doesn't come from that world. What is his kingdom? Let there be no question here, because I'm going to quote to you from 1 Corinthians 15:24. Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom of God, even the Father, when he shall have put, to God, even the Father, when he shall have put, now here it is now, let's abide by biblical definitions, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and all power. Rule is arche. It's primacy. It's sovereignty. Authority is exousia. It's the right to act. And power is dunamis. It's the ability to act. This marks a kingdom in ultimate purity. And the Bible says that all of the kingdoms of men have partaken of this. They are bogus kingdoms in the light of the ultimate kingdom. And so there are people who are claiming primacy tonight. They are the arches. They are the rulers of the world. And they're not aware that there's one who is overruling them. And then they are the ones with exousia. They have the right to act. They are also the ones that have the warships and the atom bombs and all of the means of destruction. They think they've got it made. But there's one sitting at the right hand of God Jesus of Nazareth, who by his death and resurrection has wrested for all time the right to rule and to authority and to power. With man in their kingdoms, this is limited. But with God, it's absolute. And Christ's kingdom is not from this world. Christ is an extension of the authority of the triune God into a time-space world. I want to touch on one thing that I mentioned briefly in our lunch today. That the kingdom of God is a matter of the Holy Spirit. Please hear me on this. Because one of our dangers as we continue to pursue the matter of the Spirit is that we're going to be seduced by materialistic and philosophical things that are going to draw us away from the core of reality. You are not in the kingdom. You are unable to function in kingdom life. You know nothing about the kingdom until you've been born again. A PhD does you no good here. Now, I'm not an obscurantist, an anti-education. PhDs have their place, but they don't qualify you for the kingdom. If you're going to be in the kingdom, you've got to be born into the kingdom. Nicodemus was a doctor of the law and a member of the Sanhedrin, but Jesus had to confront him with the reality of spiritual birth. Not only is it something that starts in the Spirit, but it's something that continues in the Spirit. And if the first seduction is to avoid the implications of the Spirit in my beginnings, the second seduction is, having started in the Spirit, I'm going to be completed in the flesh. With the result that regenerate people forget their origins and turn to other things to try to bring the will of God to pass. It is not by might, nor by power, but by my Spirit. The kingdom of God is in the Holy Spirit. I'd just like to drop this in your hearts. I believe that this century is marked by the activity of the Holy Spirit in a way unparalleled since the days of the apostles. I don't know what that means to you, but I'll tell you what it means to me as I felt the Lord quicken to me the meaning of it some years ago. And that is that if the kingdom of God is in the Holy Spirit, when I see the Holy Spirit starting to become visibly operative, I have reason then to believe that the government of God is being brought to our attention. And that whatever is going to happen in our world-changing role, it's not going to come from our theological and academic brilliance. It's going to come from the measure of our involvement and being filled with the Holy Spirit. Because it's the Holy Spirit that is going to bring the government of God. That's why this century is so important. Now, let me say one more thing, and I run the risk of being offensive here. The day of Pentecost is our private bailiwick. There's a lot of Pentecostals and charismatics don't believe that there's any more to the Acts of the Apostles beyond chapter 2. In fact, some of them are convinced that it stops at verse 4 of chapter 2. And so they read avidly Acts 2. They get their goosebumps, their tongues, their cloven tongues of fire. They get their dancing and their tambourine thumping and their jumping up and down from Acts 2, and it's all tremendous. Bigger and better goosebumps. I wouldn't rob you of a single goosebump. But I would suggest to you that your goosebumps can seduce you from the reality of Acts 2. Because Acts chapter 2 is the manifestation of the anointing oil of Jesus Christ as he ascends triumphantly into the presence of the Father. And the Father enthrones him at his right hand. And then he pours upon him the promised Holy Spirit all over the risen Christ. And he anoints him as king. and declares him to be king, which he prophesied in Psalm 2 when he said, whatever the nations are doing, that's up to them. As for me, I have set my king upon my holy hill. Hallelujah! Now, what were the people waiting for down there in the temple? What were they waiting for? They were waiting for, well, they didn't really know. Have you ever noticed how ludicrous it is? The Bible says that Jesus told them to wait in Jerusalem. So they go to Jerusalem, and the Bible says they're daily in the temple praising and glorifying God. Praising and glorifying God. And there's all kinds of people doing all kinds of weird things in the temple. The temple's a scene of all kinds of gurus and their followers. And this bunch is just another bunch. They're a bit odd. And so somebody comes over and inquires, who are you people? The followers of Jesus. The one that was crucified? Oh, yeah. Well, what are you doing here? He's crucified. Beg your pardon? He rose from the dead. Uh-huh. And where is he now? What? Come again? He's gone to heaven? Plot thickens. Well, if he's gone to heaven, what are you doing? Well, before he went away, he said, if we stay here, he'd send us something. Well, what's he going to send you? He said, we don't know. He called it the promise of the Father. So you don't know what's coming. No. I'm deliberately doing this for a purpose because we have become so sophisticated. We so much want people to know that we're not dummies. So we append our college degrees at the bottom of all our articles. We want the world to know we're not stupid. But we are. I remember when I started out in the ministry, my precious Irish mother thought that I was already a walking encyclopedia, and she'd ask me questions and expect me to give her transcendental answers. I started to believe her PR. And then one day, God gave me my comeuppance. And a man came up to me and he said, Baxter, you're an intelligent fellow. I said, the fellow's got discernment. I didn't realize I was being set up. He said, you surely don't believe in that story about the fish that swallowed the man? I said, I wanted to retain my intelligence. I said, yeah, I believe it. Oh, Baxter, I'm disappointed in you. Now, that was good for me. Because after that, and to this day, when anybody comes to me and says, now, Baxter, you're an intelligent fella. I say, Now, what am I saying to you? I'm saying to you that you have abandoned your own weapons. If you turn from the weapons of our warfare that are mighty through God, and if you turn to the broken swords of an academic thrust, you will lose your cause. In Los Angeles years ago, there was a man who used to carry a sandwich board, and you'd come toward him, and on the sandwich board it says, I'm a fool for Christ's sake. And so he walked by, and you invariably looked around to see this fellow, and on the back it said, whose fool are you? Now that's humorous. But in it lies a tremendous liberating truth. That I am not going to impress the world with my academic scientific knowledge. I'm going to impress the world as I bear witness to the testimony of the risen Christ. And if God the Holy Spirit doesn't confirm it, I have nothing to confirm it with. The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, because they're spiritually discerned. Don't try to impress him with your brains. And don't be afraid of being acknowledged as a fool for Christ's sake. It's a matter of which kind of fool you want to be. I choose to be a... Did you ever think about the disciples, this odd bunch of Galileans? Every time they opened their mouth, they displayed their illiteracy. They were ignorant and unlearned men. And yet after Christ died and rose, here they are in the temple bearing witness of the resurrection. They're not doing it in the fine nuances of some kind of philosophical discourse. They're just saying, we were with him, and we knew him, and he died, he arose again, we saw it. Some of you, who's going to believe those dummies? You listening? Peter said, we witness Jesus Christ risen from the dead. We're witnesses. And then it adds this little phrase that makes all the difference. And so also is the Holy Ghost. Were those people believing simply to witness of those illiterate men? No! The Holy Ghost was standing behind the ones that were to hear the truth and say, you better believe this ignorant fisherman. You better believe it. It was the Holy Ghost that opened up his whole vision and he said, I believe what that fisherman said. Look down and see this waiting host. Give us the promised Holy Ghost. Send the fire. Because the kingdom of God is in the Holy Ghost. In the 17th chapter of John, Jesus is praying to the Father. He's talking to the Father about his disciples, and he uses four prepositions that I want to give to you to use in terms of kingdom in a moment. Let me give them to you in verse 11. As he's praying to the Father, he's referring to his disciples that are standing around, obviously, and he said, these are in the world. That's physical. That's locational. That's spatial. These are in the world. Now, verse 6 says, the man which thou gavest me out of the world. Now, here's the contradiction unless you've got spiritual understanding. These men are in the world. They're literally in the world. They're in the time-space situation. But he says of them that they were given to him out of the world. They're in the world, but they're out of the world. You know how to figure that out. The third thing in verse 14, he said, they are not of the world. You gave them to me, these men who are in the world, and they came out of the world to join me, and I am taking the world out of them, so that now I am spoiling them. They are no longer of the world. Now, what shall we do with these men? Well, let them pray to go to heaven, I guess. You know that nowhere in the New Testament does it say, let us go on unto heaven? It does say, let us go on unto maturity, but not let us go on unto heaven. All my life I've heard about people getting saved and going to heaven. How do you think that strikes a 16-year-old who's going to be around here for another 50 years? He's not interested at that point in going to heaven. You better have something better than that to offer him. He doesn't want to sit around for the next 40 years waiting to go to heaven. In fact, the New Testament doesn't teach that way. It says we're born into the government of God. For what purpose? Verse 18, as thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world. We're in the world, we're taken out of the world, the world's taken out of us, and we're sent back. Now, let's put that in kingdom parlance. The kingdom of God is in the world, consisting of people taken out of the world, who as a result are not of the world, but changed by the grace of God and commissioned to disciple the nations as they are sent into the world. Jesus goes on in verse 36, he said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the tearing down of strongholds. The weapons we wield are not merely human, but they're designed to change men's minds." God works in the world of ideas. The first word when God approaches you with redemptive meaningfulness is a word that has to do with your head. Repent! Metanoia. Change your mind. You've been thinking wrong about yourself. You've been thinking wrong about your sin. You've been thinking wrong about God. You've been thinking wrong about the world. You've got to start thinking right. And the Holy Spirit will help you to think right. One of the worst dichotomies that ever hit us was the dichotomy between heart and head. He's got it in his head, but he needs it in his heart. If he's got it in his head, he's got it in his heart. Because the heart is the comprehensive psychological word that accommodates the whole interior of a man. And when Jesus was describing the sinner, he said, "Out of his heart proceedeth evil thoughts." He said, "It didn't come out of his heart, come out of his head." Jesus said, "Come out of his heart." The heart and the head are synonymous. The gospel says, change your mind. I'm interested tonight in seeing your minds change to embrace Jesus' definition of his kingdom. Because he said, what I was born for, what I came into the world for is to bear witness unto the truth. The truth is the opposite of the lie. It's the righteous reversal of all the false. We are talking about God getting our minds tuned to his purposes. And the kingdom of God is going to consist of multiplied thousands of men and women who tune into God's mind because they have repented and have opened their heart to the revelation of his word and are prepared to move at the bidding of his Spirit. I don't know what the bidding of his Spirit is. I'm not talking about some wooden operation. I'm talking about the preparation of a people who will be so sensitive to the Holy Spirit. The New Testament word discernment needs a whole lot of fresh attention. That we become not wooden followers of a philosophy, but men and women whose lives have been changed and a new dimension has come in where God can speak to us, where the Holy Spirit can talk to us on a wide range, where an entire movement can be moved by a word of the Holy Spirit. We need the restoration of sensitivity to the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the agent of the Trinity in the earth. The Father thinks it, the Son speaks it, the Holy Spirit does it. The Holy Spirit is the doer. He is the delegated, appointed, executive agent of the Trinity in the earth. And as we're filled with the Holy Spirit and the Word of God, we are equipped to do God's business in the earth. Who are the citizens of the kingdom? Everyone that is of the truth. Oh, it's conceptual truth, the Jesus of history, who is the truth, earthly and celestial. You've got to know about Jesus. It's behavioral. We have to walk in the truth. We've got to walk in ultimate reality. It's also dynamical because the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of truth. The entry qualifications are to hear his voice. Oh, boy. Well, I'm tempted. How long is it going to be before we abandon the crutches that we lean on to try to influence men? And once more, beat the prayer boards. and open our hearts to the influx of God's spiritual direction. How long before we're going to stop depending on broken swords and unsheathe the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God? How long before we're going to find out that the answers do not lie with us in our naked brilliance, but the answers lie in the Holy Spirit, who's prepared to share them with us if we will, as has already been said tonight, humble ourselves and open ourselves to the coming of the Holy Spirit. This tremendous visitation of God in the 20th century did not start in St. Paul's or the Vatican. It started in the storefronts. It started in the prayer meetings. I'm not saying we should revert to it, but if we're going to get that kind of power again, revert, we may have to. I hope not. I hope we can take our maturation. I hope we can take our growing up without losing our humility. But if God has got to destroy everything we have to drive us back to our knees in total dependence on the Holy Spirit, so be it, God. My sheep, hear my voice. I'm not concerned about gimmicks to try to get people to respond to God. They may respond to something through a gimmick and not God. I want to preach the Word in such a way that as I'm preaching it, the Holy Ghost is out there saying, you better believe what He's saying. You better believe what He's saying. Because in the final analysis, the voice of God is the effectual call of God. And if God effectually calls those He's going to call, all my gimmicks are not going to change that order. Mr. Moody said that if Jesus had said, come forth, instead of Lazarus, come forth, the whole graveyard would have come forth. Jesus said, Lazarus, come forth. And there was a day when Jesus stood at the tomb of your lostness. And He called your name. You came bouncing out in your grave clothes. And He said to some good pastor, loose him and let him go. And that good pastor grabbed the binding cloth and whirled him out of it. And there he stood in all his glory. Who called him out? The voice of God. I don't want a lot of people cluttering up the kingdom who are not kingdom people. And so I am concerned tonight that the citizens of the kingdom are those who hear His voice. Have you heard His voice? I heard His voice. I heard His voice in 1932. You don't know what that means to me. 4:20 in the morning of July the 3rd, 1932, God Almighty invaded my citadel. He broke down all my defenses. He dewatered my moat. He came in and took over the sanctum sanctorum of my life. And in that awful moment, for awful it was in the presence of God, He said one thing to me. I want you to preach my word. People have tried to get me to do this and tried to get me to do that. I've said, look, I've got my marching orders. He said, to preach His word. That's all I'm interested in doing, is preaching His word. Find out what God is saying to you, and let's do it. Because when we find out what God is saying, we're going to find out that He's a pretty good manager of His own affairs. And He will commission a people in every department of His intention, and we will then be an army mighty with banners. John, in his last epistle, in his latter part of his life, in his epistle, 1 John 4, says, and every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of Antichrist, whereof you have heard that it should come, and even now already is in the world. Ye are of God, little children, and have overcome them. Because greater is He that is in you than he that is in the world. They are of the world. Therefore speak they of the world, and the world heareth them. We are of God. He that knoweth God heareth us. He that is not of God heareth us not. Hereby know we the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. You and I are only speaking His truth when we're speaking apostolically. When we're being true to apostolicity. Do you know how we got this book? Do you know how all of the writings that clamored for inclusion in this canon were sorted out? On the basis of apostolicity. Because Jesus Christ had said to His apostles, when the Spirit is come, He's going to lead you into all truth and He's going to remind you the things that you need to remember to incorporate them into the sacred writings. And you and I are dependent upon the apostolicity of this book. We extend the apostolic authority and the voice of God as we abide by this book. Do you know that when you received the Holy Spirit as life and power, you didn't receive Him as intelligence? Have you ever known anybody filled with the Holy Spirit to do something stupid? How many have ever done anything stupid since you've been filled with the Spirit? Yeah, of course. Some say, well, they're full of the Holy Ghost. They ought to know. No, no. Because when He gave you His life and He gave you His power, He didn't give you His intelligence. His intelligence is here. And that's why He says, let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Let the Word of Christ dwell in you. You see, in Ephesians 6, He says, the Word of God, which is the sword of the Spirit. Oh, I know it's rhema and not logos, but that's really immaterial. The Word of God, which is the sword of the Spirit. Now, you can talk all about the sword. There it is. You can describe it. Like a little lady came to me in Arizona years ago, and she says, Mr. Baxter, do you know the middle verse of the Bible? I said, no, ma'am. Oh, she looked at me as though I'd fallen from grace. She said, I know the middle verse of the Bible. I know the middle word of the middle verse. I know the middle letter of the middle word. I said, hurrah. A lot of us are interested in describing the sword. And here's a soldier. Bulging biceps. Trained. Ready to fight. No sword. The Bible is a sword without a soldier. The Holy Spirit is a soldier without a sword. And if you and I don't put the sword in the hand of the Holy Spirit, He can't do the things He needs to do. Three practices as I close. One, we need a revival of Christians bringing fresh commitment and obedience to the Word. Somebody has said that in the days of the Puritans, there were giants in the land. Why? Because the Puritan preachers preached for 6 and 7 hours until the parishioners were so imbued with the Word of God that they were a community of divine authority. You want to come close to something that we're talking about in our day? Let me remind you that Dr. John Owen was right-hand man to Oliver Cromwell. And Dr. John Owen could well have replaced his call of God for a place in politics, a place of eminence in the Parliament. But he chose to be a man of God, and time and again, he got up and addressed the British Parliament on their responsibilities under God to be legislators in the name of God. That's the thing that we're talking about. Number two, we must give attention to biblical evangelism. So swelling the army under Jesus, biblical evangelism. We don't want a lot of cheap grace. We don't want a lot of people come in on a kind of an only believism. Dynamite them in. In the day of Pentecost, when Peter got to the point where he said, let all the house of Israel assuredly know that this Jesus whom you crucified, God has made Him both Lord and Christ, they were pricked in their hearts and they cried out, men and brethren, what should we do? And Peter said, lower the lights. Play softly on the organ. Oh, I better stop that. What did he do? He looked them right in the black of their eye. No lowered lights. Repent! And be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. Somebody said, I repent, but I don't want to confess Christ in baptism. Somebody said, well, I'll repent and I'll confess Christ in baptism, but I don't want that. You don't understand. The bottom line is that. The whole purpose of repenting, the whole purpose of being baptized, is to be filled with the Holy Ghost. That's what I mean by true evangelism. If you dynamite them in, you don't have to teach them to raise their hands. They're born with their hands in the air. Number three, there must be a restoration of teaching that will instruct God's people in godly living so that they will lovingly confront the nations with a culture of the kingdom of God. Culture. I looked that word up, and it's first an agricultural word. It's plowing a field. The communists plowed their communist field and got no crop. I don't know what we're doing in the Western world. I'm not sure if we're plowing our field rightly. But for God's sake and for Christ's sake and for the Holy Spirit's sake, let's plow our church fields with a culture of God's redemptive intention so that our people will be grounded in the Word of God. And we will offer the world an alternate society and a counterculture that they can't turn down. The ultimate form of evangelism was propounded by Jesus in the same John 17 when he said, Father, I pray that they may be one as you and I are one, that they may be one in us that the world may know that thou sent me. Now, if you run that back negatively, it comes out like this. Father, if they will not be one as you and I are one, if they will not be one in us, then the world will not know. Much is waiting for us to find our maturity so that together, as a people cultivated and cultured and plowed by the Word of God, we become a society that offers the world a viable alternative.
This concludes the message by Ern Baxter.